Well, as you know, if you've been coming, when I'm here on the third Sunday of each month, we've been making our way through Matthew. And this morning we find ourselves at chapter 24, verses 36 to 51. It's the sort of second half of the chapter where the Lord Jesus actually talks specifically about his second coming. It's really the only place in the parallel passages in Mark and Luke where Jesus himself talks about the second coming. So let me pray for us, and then I'll read the passage. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning that by your Spirit you would apply your truth to each of our hearts in our own situation. Help us not to think how this truth applies to someone else, but to see what you have for us in your word so that we might humble ourselves before it. And we pray that you would cause this truth to show us Jesus and how we might live for him. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Matthew 24, starting at verse 36. This is Jesus just after he has been talking about the second coming. But concerning that day and that hour of the second coming, no one knows, not even the angels nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find doing so when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. Well, as we come to these verses of chapter 24, I just want to point out a contrast between the verses that we looked at last time and the verses before us this morning. If you look at verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, you know that. And then in verse 36, he says, no one knows. In verse 33, Jesus says to the disciples, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. And these things, if you remember, refer to the birth pains of verse 8 that Jesus said would start slowly, they would intensify, they would become more frequent until the actual birth or the second coming. And they refer really to the deteriorating state of the world that we live in now between the resurrection and his second coming. And Jesus laid it out for us. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, persecutions, apostasy, false messiahs, false prophets, the falling away of professing Christians, and so on. And when we have seen these things, Jesus says, we should know that he is near, even at the very gates. And the gates could burst open at any moment. Well, on the other hand, Jesus says in verse 36, no one knows when that day or that hour is. And the admission that not even Jesus knows the time of his second coming really is a great testimony to the genuineness of his humanity. And the fact is, Jesus has been proven right on every occasion. Whenever a teacher or a scholar has tried to make that calculation, they have failed. And the contrast that Jesus has embedded in his teaching here underlines four principles that we want to note here in chapter 24. Firstly, the second coming is still in the future. And secondly, we don't know when it will be, although we know it could be at any moment. Thirdly, nothing the disciples or you or I will ever see is a sure sign that Jesus is about to come, because his end is going to come without warning. Therefore, we must keep watch and be ready. We don't want to find ourselves lost and perishing if we do not. And if you remember, Jesus said in verse 13 of chapter 24, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." And here in this final section of Jesus' teaching, in the last hours of his life, Jesus has chosen to focus on the suddenness and the surprise of his return. Remember, we talked about the word eschatology. It's a big word, but all it meant was the last things or the end times. Well, from that word eschatology, we have the word eschaton, which is the word for that precise moment when the trumpet sounds and the sky split open and the sign of the Son of Man appears to us. And at the forefront of Jesus' mind here was the need for his disciples to understand that that moment, the moment of the eschaton, remains unknown until it happens. I mean, look how his teaching unfolds in chapter 24. The verse 35 verses, Jesus talks about the state of humanity and the period of time before his return. And as we said, he also explains what the eschaton is going to look like when he appears in the sky and gathers his elect from the four corners of the world. Then he spends the rest of chapter 24, we're looking at this morning, and the whole of chapter 25, explaining the absolute need for his people to be watching and to be ready. 62 verses, 7 illustrations and parables solely devoted to one message: watch and be ready. So the application should be apparent to us this morning. Are you watching and are you ready? And this is not a question for the group. This is a question for each one of us individually. Are you watching and are you ready? My favorite quote I found regarding this passage was by a German theologian called Jürgen Moltmann. And he wrote in his book, The Theology of Hope, "This doctrine of eschatology," he says, "the doctrine of the last things, should not be an appendix to Christian theology, like something tacked on at the end, or perhaps even something that we don't need, but should be actually the starting point of everything. It is faith in what God is going to do that should determine what we think and how we act now." And the first story Jesus uses to illustrate his message is the story of Noah. It's imperative for the disciples, as well as for every Christian until the second coming occurs, to really understand what Jesus is saying here. In verse 39, Jesus says, "The people of Noah's day were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away." Now, back in Genesis 6, we learn about the faith and the fidelity of Noah, as well as the fate of the wicked as the flood served as judgment upon them. They were too busy just living life, eating, drinking, working, marrying, and so on. And the result was they ignored Noah's witness to them. In 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that Noah was a herald of righteousness. He was a preacher. In other words, Noah preached to his contemporaries, but they ignored his warnings. They were too busy living their lives, too satisfied with their world and its enjoyments, too busy to think about Noah's message to them. And along with his verbal witness, Noah offered a visual witness as well. I mean, he built that massive ark in his front garden. And as he built it, all his neighbors could do was mock him for wasting his time. And the point is that the flood of the waters came suddenly and took everyone to their death, except for the eight people in Noah's family who were prepared for it. You see, they had stood firm in their belief and in their preparation, while all the others didn't realize what was happening until it was too late for them to be saved from annihilation. And an important secondary implication here in the story of Noah is that unbelief and false optimism are going to be rampant when Jesus returns. And he'll probably find only a small remnant of people who have remained faithful. But there's also no mistaking that the Lord Jesus was teaching that his disciples have no excuse for being caught by surprise when he returns. He's already told us that he has told us all these things beforehand in order to prepare us to stand firm. Now, in verses 40 and 41, Jesus offers two more pictures of the nature of things when he returns. Two little cameos from ordinary life which illustrate both the suddenness of the final judgment and the separation of men and women that are going to hinge on their relationship with Jesus. Now, in verse 40, he says, "Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken, one left." And this phrase, "one will be taken and one left," raises questions that Jesus doesn't actually answer here. Many people have always asked the question, well, was the one taken away to salvation or was that one taken away to judgment? But that's really just to miss the point altogether. It's impossible to say or to answer that question, but the point is that it has no effect on what the Lord means, because the point of the illustration is that people who are intimately joined together will be instantly separated, never to be together again. And secondly, when Jesus says that one will be taken and one left, there is the clear confirmation that not everybody is going to be saved. And there's also the confirmation that it doesn't matter who your family is or what your job is or where you are when he comes. The overriding issue is whether you are ready for him or not. Now, in verse 42, Jesus summarizes verses 36 to 41. He says, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And notice, too, that Jesus, for the first time, underlines his claims to deity here. In the previous verses, 27, 37, and 39, Jesus had spoken of the return of the Son of Man. Now he says to them, "Your Lord is coming." He's claiming deity for the first time. Now, the third illustration that the Lord Jesus uses is of a thief breaking into a house in verse 43. Jesus says that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and he wouldn't have let his house be broken into. And that makes sense to us even today, doesn't it? It's simple to understand. If the owner of the house had known when the thief was coming, he could have set his alarm clock or something, gotten up and stopped him from breaking in. But he doesn't know when he's coming. So he must keep watch throughout the night. And again, Jesus emphasizes the sudden, unpredictable nature of the eschaton. And notice, too, that his analogy of the thief implies that there is something of value in the house for the thief to steal. I mean, we are so careful with our money and our cars and our diamond rings. I mean, we lock things up. We put alarms on our houses. We have safety deposit boxes. We insure our valuable possessions. But no matter what we do, at some point, every one of us will lose every earthly possession that we have ever had. If not through erosion or decay or theft, we will someday lose everything to death or to the eschaton. Therefore, Jesus is pointing out, shouldn't we take at least the same care, I mean, if not much more care, with the salvation of our eternal souls? You may remember from our earlier studies in Matthew, back in chapter 16, Jesus asked that famous question, for what will it profit a man if he gains the entire world and yet forfeits his own soul? And the answer Jesus was seeking is obvious. A person's worldly success ends with death. And when it happens, that person must face the reality that their world is finished. But more importantly, they have also lost the only thing that really, really ever mattered, their eternal soul. And to end this illustration, Jesus again emphasizes the main theme of these verses. Verse 44, therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you don't expect. He keeps driving that point home, doesn't he? And all three of these illustrations emphasize the sudden and surprised nature of the return of the Lord Jesus and the need for his people to be vigilant. Firstly, the story of Noah reminds us that many people will be lost to God's judgment. Secondly, the illustration of the men and the women at work in the field and grinding at the mill, well, it shows us that instantaneous separation that's going to take place. And the only issue that matters is one's relationship with Jesus. And the image of the thief reminds us that our souls should be our most valuable, our most treasured possession. So in light of these illustrations and the explicit words of Jesus, the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect, isn't it astonishing that still some Christians try to work out the precise time date of the second coming? Now, in our final parable from our passage, in verses 45 to 51, we see a call to faithfulness and what it means to be ready. Jesus draws a contrast between the reward of the faithful servant and the punishment of the unfaithful servant. And firstly, the faithful servant is seen going about the master's business. We're not told much about this servant other than he is faithful to his tasks. He is expecting the master to come home at any moment, and he will be working away as expected when the master arrives. At verse 46, Jesus says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. However, we are told much more about the unfaithful servant. He becomes careless. He tells himself the master won't be coming home anytime soon. He claimed to be the master's servant, yet he beats his fellow servants, the underservants. And he started to behave like those living in the time of Noah, eating and drinking and totally ignorant of what was going to happen when the master returned. And we are told that when the master returns, he will bless the faithful servant. But as for the wicked servant, we're told the master's return will surprise him. And the master will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. The man's going to be cut in half. He's going to be set away with all the rest of the unbelievers and the hypocrites and spend the rest of eternity weeping and gnashing his teeth. For the record, weeping and gnashing of teeth is mentioned at least five times in the book of Matthew, and each time it refers to the terrible, unrelieved, inconsolable pain and torture of eternal hell. Now, the punishment the master handed out to the servant should remind us that Jesus wasn't actually talking about a master and his servants, but he's actually talking about all men and all women and their fate at the end of the age. So, what is the right kind of preparation for the unexpected and the sudden coming of Christ? Well, Jesus says it's alertness, readiness, faithfulness. Ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, 40 days after his resurrection, generation after generation of Christians have anticipated that he would return soon, even in their own lifetime. However, over time, those same generations have eventually come to realize that they would not see the second coming in their lifetime. And in many ways, it's an issue of hopeful thinking being overcome by realism, I guess. Still, I think that a Christian can be forgiven in thinking that way. After all, the Bible itself speaks at times in such a way that a Christian might anticipate the very imminent return of Christ. I mean, Paul writes in Romans 13, "Understanding this present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because your salvation is nearer than when we first believed." He says again in chapter 16, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." James writes in his epistle, "You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is now." Or from Hebrews 10, "For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." Or as Jesus said himself in the very last chapter of the Bible. In fact, he says it twice in the last 10 verses of Revelation. "Behold, I am coming soon." So it's no wonder that since the ascension of Jesus, the Lord's people have looked for an imminent return. But it's now been 2,000 years since Christ said that the trumpet would sound, the angels will gather the elect, and the Son of Man, the sign of the Son of Man, will appear in the sky. And if coming soon meant 2,000 plus years when Jesus said it in the first place, and may mean still another 2,000 plus years more, how are we supposed to understand what coming soon actually means? In other words, if coming soon means much more than 2,000 plus years, how are we to understand what Jesus is trying to tell us in this passage? Well, I think in order to understand it, I think we need to see that there are also many statements standing alongside these verses that seem to suggest that the second coming is not at all imminent, but it shows us that, in fact, it is going to be a long time. For example, in our text this morning, we have these statements that imply the master is going away for some time on an extended journey. And there in verse 48, the master has actually been delayed. However, instead of the servant simply taking in his stride, the master's slowness in his return, it becomes a temptation to the servant. Also, you may remember from last time in the first half of Matthew 24, we have a description of the long span of years that must happen before the end of time. As we've already noted, there will be, he said, wars, false prophets, famines, earthquakes, and the preaching of the gospel throughout the entire world. Now those events, if you think about it, were never going to be an overnight thing, were they? And in Matthew 25, verse 5, and again in verse 19, we're going to see in the weeks to come that the bridegroom or the master was a long time in coming. And in the parable of the 10 minas we looked at months ago in Luke 19, we're told that the master goes to a far-off country. And Luke says to us that Jesus told that parable of the 10 minas because he didn't want the people to suppose that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. Peter actually addresses this issue when he says in his second letter, speaking of the second coming, he says that it hasn't occurred yet because the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he's being patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should find repentance. So Peter said the Lord delays to give us more time to be saved. But still, in any case, there is this sense in the Bible that Jesus is coming soon, and there's also a sense that he is not. We have the immediacy in some passages and delay in the others. But you see, that's the application. The application of this passage is precisely what we see here in front of us. We must live in the anticipation that the Lord Jesus is most certainly going to return. However, we are just as certain about the fact that we don't know when it's going to be. And here in Matthew 24, Jesus has told us that we are to remain alert, on guard, and watchful for this very reason. No one knows when Jesus is going to return for his people and to bring salvation and judgment to the earth. In fact, that story of the faithful servant, I think, explains why it's right that we shouldn't know the time of his coming. Like the wicked servant, if Christians had known that the Lord Jesus would not return for thousands of years, even thousands and thousands of years, it would have helped to foster a spirit of carelessness and indifference, I think. However, by not knowing, every generation of believers is left with this obligation to follow Jesus' command, to watch and to remain awake, which is the best possible state for a heart to be in. You see, the Lord Jesus is coming again. But as it was with Noah, there was a time of waiting. In fact, for Noah, there was quite a long time of waiting, and then sudden catastrophe. It surprised them all. And the point is, when the rain started, you see, it was too late to seek salvation. It was too late to serve the Lord once the rain began to fall, and it will be too late to seek the Lord or to find the Lord or to want the Lord when the sign of the Son of Man appears in the sky. And that's how it's been for endless generations of Christ followers. They have been asked to live with a view of the second coming that is based on a faith in the promises of Jesus. And like the faithful servant in our passage, our anticipation should focus our minds on how we are to live our lives from day to day, every day. A great friend of mine used to say to me, "Stanley, when you finish your Bible reading in the mornings, there are two questions that you need to ask yourself. Firstly, what does that tell me about the Lord Jesus?" And then he says, when you've pondered that and you've figured it out, then you ask yourself, what can I do today to please him? You see, we should seek to live every day as if Jesus was coming today. In England, back in the 1780 to about 1830, there was a group of evangelical Christian men known as the Clapham sect. And they fought for such causes as the abolition of slavery and new work laws for the poor, as well as the spreading of the gospel throughout the British Empire. Many were MPs, and they included such men as Wilberforce and Henry Thornton, a well-known MP and economist of the day. And it was well known that their Christian beliefs inspired and motivated their work and the thinking of these men. And there's a story that when William Pitt was the MP, he approached his great friend Henry Thornton to ask why he had not supported him on a particular vote. And Thornton replied, "I voted today so that if my master had come again at that very moment, I might have been able to give an account of my stewardship of my vote." I think Thornton's viewpoint is a perfect example of what Jesus is trying to tell us here. That our conviction that Jesus is coming again, the certainty that his return will bring an end to this age, and that his coming will be the beginning of eternal bliss or eternal woe for all men and women, that conviction, that absolute faith in the promise of Jesus, should keep us not only awake, alert, and mindful, but careful as we live our lives as if Jesus might appear at any moment. Careful to live our lives in that way, in a way that will be pleasing to Jesus when that final moment dawns, whether in this lifetime or in many lifetimes later. I mean, how much do you think a person would change their life if they could see somehow in the far distant future? I mean, if they could see the Lord Jesus descending from heaven as the sky is filled with the heavenly host. I mean, how much would a person change if they could see the tangible manifestation of the second coming. But in reality, most men and women are, nobody can see it, but in reality, most men are unaware of the one thing that must absolutely define their lives, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, sadly, it never even crosses the mind of most people. Lord Jesus hasn't returned for so long now that many people have just lost all thought of his coming. And it's a fact of human life in our day, isn't it? For the most part, men and women live with absolutely no sense of a coming day of reckoning. You know, I can't tell you the number of people I've invited to First Wednesday. It's a ministry some of you know that Anne Marie and I are involved in London. And I invite them, and when they speak, they feel like they either have no need for God or they see no urgency in looking for him. There's a fable that is told, which I'm sure you've heard it in some version or another, but Satan is speaking to three apprentice devils. And he says to the first one, "So what are you going to do?" And the first apprentice says, "Well, I'm going to go out and tell people there is no God." He says, "Well, I'm not so sure how effective that's going to be because everyone in their heart of hearts knows there is a God." The second apprentice says, "Well, I'm going to go out and tell them there's no hell." And Satan says, "Well, I'm not so sure that will work either because everyone in their heart of hearts knows there is a hell." And the third apprentice said, "I'm going to tell them there's no hurry." Satan's genius. You other two, take note of that. You get that message across and you will send millions to hell. And that's the problem, isn't it? You see, when people who don't know or don't care about what is ahead of them, or they have no interest in the signs or the information available to them, and they live as if the status quo of this life is going to go on forever, well, they open themselves up to suffering and regret, don't they? I mean, for example, we can imagine how many things would be so different, so much better for so many people if only they had known that the tsunami that hit the Indian Ocean in 2004 would bring such devastation that it did. You may have seen the films, but as the people sat on the beach, they marveled as they watched the ocean recede out of sight from this island in the middle of the ocean. And they ran toward the beach with their cameras and their children to take pictures of it. It was so phenomenal. But instead, had they run in the opposite direction and ran up the hillside, thousands and thousands more than would have been saved. But as in the days of Noah, it was too late to take the proper steps once that first wave, 30 meters, 100 feet high, traveling at 150 miles an hour, hit the beach. It was simply too late for them. You know, if you've seen those pictures, it is obvious that very few people actually understood the magnitude and the power that was about to be unleashed upon them. But if this principle is true in the case of a natural disaster, the tsunami, for example, how much more will it apply to the second coming, the eschaton, when the Son of God appears to end the entire age? You know, if a person lives his or her life ignorant of the way in which human life will end, well, of course, they will pay no attention to the warning that many will be sent to the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, what other outcome for them will there be other than an eternity of woe? You know, if there's a disaster looming before us, and we see it, and we accept its reality, and we see it clearly, and we take it seriously, then of course we must change. Our decisions must be different. We have to take into account what we know. I mean, our view of this world and our life in this world must change. Our priorities must be radically readjusted. I mean, how could it be any otherwise? You see, it's only when a person doesn't believe that the flood is coming, that he or she remains unconcerned and unknowing in the field or at the mill. They just go on about their routine business. They're utterly futile and ultimately worthless activities. And they remain totally unaware that the field and the mill, well, in just the twinkling of an eye, are going to exist no more. And the issue is, one's readiness to welcome the coming Lord Jesus, that is the defining issue of every human life. And it's that way because Jesus says he is coming again to take his people into glory. And he is coming to judge the unbelieving world, and he's going to assign its punishment. You know that such a day coming is a certainty? Well, we have the Lord Jesus' word for it, don't we? When will it come? We don't know. So that means we must be ready at any and every moment. Woody Allen once wrote a play called God, and in it he says, the trick is to start at the ending when you write a play. Get a good, strong ending, and then write your play backwards. And I think that's a great point because that is true of every human life. It's really the ending, isn't it, that determines what significance there is in the story. And it's also the ending that determines what we are going to think about when the story ends. And in Matthew 24, we have been told the ending. Jesus is coming again. He will bring salvation and judgment with him. Eternal joy or eternal torment awaits every human being on that day. And that is the ending. It's now ours, yours, mine, to write our play so that it rises to the level of that ending and flows seamlessly into the end. And if it's to be a play worthy of the ending, which is the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it must be a story that has an ending with that in view and leads up to it with eyes wide open. You see, the point, I mean, that is the Lord's point. I mean, how tragic it is that those who live life without regard for the ending, those who live as if somehow everything will continue on as it always has, or to live with no serious thought of the future. And it is tragic because no human life can be rightly lived. No human life can be authentically lived or happily lived or usefully lived if it's not been lived in the light of making every decision along the way with the ending in mind. In other words, as Jürgen Moltmann put it, I read it earlier, it is faith in what God is going to do that should determine what we think and how we act now. We may not know the exact date, but it's a fixed date. It's already in the diary. God the Father knows the exact second of the eschaton, which means that with every second that passes, we are getting closer and closer to it. Therefore, for those of you who are Christians this morning, and again, I must speak to my own heart as I say this, these verses are a reminder for us that we need to make investments that are eternal. We need to be asking ourselves after our Bible readings every morning, what can I do today to please the Lord Jesus? Because what Jesus is thinking about us, he's thinking, are you watching? Are you ready? Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, the day of the eschaton is going to be an awesome day of joy for those who love and trust you. It's also going to be the most fearful day in all of history for those who have not embraced the Lord Jesus. So, Father, I pray this morning that no one will leave here without having done business in his or her heart with him. And we ask and we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.